Please take a seat. And please turn back in your Bible to Acts and chapter 4 and that passage that that Johnny read for us a few moments ago. And if you don't have a Bible yet, you haven't managed to get one, do pop up your hand. It's not too late. It would really help you to have view of one over the next few minutes. Page 771 we are of the Church Bible. One of the Gospel accounts describes the Lord Jesus looking out on a crowd. And it says that as he looked out on them, he had compassion on them because, it says, he saw them, they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever seen sheep without a shepherd? They just wander around aimlessly, not knowing what direction to go in and who they should follow and where they should go and where they should find pasture and water and so on. And one of the problems you see when it comes to the activities of church is that if you only walk into church on Sunday, it's really easy, too easy to see church as something that really doesn't help that situation because it looks like it's a bit of a spectator sport. So again, if you only really come to church on Sunday, then it'd be really easy for you to get that impression. We sit in rows necessarily for order and organization. And the people who run the meeting, readers and leaders and preachers and so on, and the guys on their mics and so on, they have agreed roles to play. And unless you're involved with that or involved with the music or serving the coffee or asked to read, there is a danger that you can feel like an audience, isn't there? How does that deal with people who feel like sheep without a shepherd? What does it do for a world outside that is lost? Now, of course, there is far more to church than just meeting on Sunday. And being a Christian is all about not a Sunday activity, but a day-to-day knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus. And making him known all of the time. As we saw back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus commanded his disciples to be his witnesses, to tell the rest of the world, I know Jesus and he's alive. But it's far too easy to read the Bible in the wrong way. And to miss just how much the high-profile people, the one whose names we know, like Peter and John, as we're going to see in a minute, how much they depend on people whose names we don't know. Because the truth is, when you're a Christian, actually, we're all in it together. Our passage this morning, verse 23 of chapter 4 and following, comes at the end of an incident in which names that you know, Peter and John, have been being Jesus' witnesses. They've been telling everyone in Jerusalem and around that Jesus has risen from the dead and that though he's returned to heaven, he is still active through his people. Chapter 3 described for us that famous incident of them walking into the temple to pray and they're at if you have a look on page 770 there, chapter 3, they come across a man who's been crippled since birth, just started his daily begging regime at a temple, one of the temple gates. It happened to be called the gate called Beautiful. And Peter, it's a very famous incident, looked at him and said, I haven't got any money to give you, but what I have got to give you, I'll give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And suddenly this guy who'd been crippled from birth, his arms and his legs and his feet became strong. And not only did he walk for the first time in his life, he went leaping and jumping into the temple. And of course, everyone in the temple recognized it. Chapter 3 describes for us. And Peter took no qualms about saying, it's not me that did it, Jesus did it. He's still alive and he's still active today. And you need to repent and believe and trust him and be saved by him. That's chapter 3. But of course they didn't get away with that. We saw last week that the temple authorities were a bit cross about that, that they'd been proclaiming the news about Jesus. So having arrested Peter and John and them having spent a night in jail, we saw last week that they were put on trial, but it was a trial that the authorities were never really going to win. The man who'd been crippled from birth was healed. They didn't want Peter and John or anybody else to talk about Jesus anymore, but what could they do? Everybody was. So with some vain warnings, they kind of just let them go. And as we pick up the account in verse 23, it's obvious just how very much the rest of the church is involved. For what we're going to look at is a real God-centered fellowship. See, the first thing this persecuted church did was that they prayed together. Just have a look at verse 23. It was like a reflex action. On their release, Peter and John, whose names we know, went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Well, we'll stop there just for a second. We read at the start of chapter 4 that the church had grown to include, by this point, about 5,000 men. Of course, in their culture, they numbered men. But we know there were women, and it doesn't count the children either. So there are 10,000 maybe in this church in Jerusalem by this point. And quite how many people Peter and John gathered with isn't clear there in the middle of chapter 4. But the point is that they went back to this young church. Well, they went back to this young church as new jailbirds. They had just been released by the authorities. Everybody knew they'd been arrested. People also might think of them now as toxic. In a society where the treatment of ex-offenders and prison reform was not known, how would you expect the church to react? I don't imagine they came out in striped uniforms from jail, but certainly everyone would have known. How do you expect the church to react? It had been going so well. Sure, they'd crucified Jesus a couple of months before, but presumably the authorities had moved on. Now there's thousands of people in this church. It's a new church, but they're still allowed to meet in the temple. It's okay, isn't it? And suddenly it looks as though it's not okay. The authorities had been leaving them alone, and surely they'd thought things would get better. They'll be mainstream, and now it's all gone wrong, albeit without many consequences so far. How should the church respond? How would you respond? Just imagine for a moment that for preaching on the street, perhaps, one of our number here had been arrested and locked in jail. And the Supreme Court had made a judgment, or maybe me, or one of the elders. And the Supreme Court had made a judgment. And the following Sunday, we gathered. Or maybe it was a midweek prayer meeting and we gathered, and the two jailbirds just released by the Supreme Court had walked in. How would you react? Now, the brave thing to say is, oh, it would be wonderful. Well, yeah, but wouldn't you be fearful to associate with people like that? What about the consequences for your job? What will the neighbors say? You're now someone that is friendly with him? What would people think? You'd be worried if you're in education about your DBS registration. Oh, well, I might not be able to work in school or whatever. Do you know what the church did? Well, they didn't scheme and plan or lodge a complaint. Like a reflex action after hearing what happened, their first reaction was to pray. That's what they did. They prayed. And I know it's obvious from the text. It's meant to be. They prayed. They prayed with an awareness of the character of God in their mind. They prayed to the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 25, 24 with me. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That very phrase, sovereign Lord, is a word rarely used in the New Testament. It actually means that, I don't like saying the Greek word is, because it implies you need to know Greek to understand the Bible, and that's not true. Praise God, it's been translated into our language. But this is one of those occasions where it'd be just really helpful for you to know that the Greek word is despot. They started a prayer by saying, despot. Now, what does that make you think of? Can you imagine praying like that? You and I would never normally start a prayer by calling God a despot, would we? But actually, they don't mean it negatively. It's a title that a slave would use to his all-powerful master. These are people who live under grace. Fancy talking to God like that. And they're using it deliberately here because right at the start of their prayer, they want to recognize, you, Lord, have all authority and I have none. You are in complete control and I am not. I'm quite happy to call you despot because I don't mean it as an insult. I mean it as an acknowledgement of your power. They want to recognize that he has authority over everything. Remember that Peter and John have just come up against the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. like the High Court, the Supreme Court, that condemned Jesus. They'd watched, these people had watched them condemn Jesus, and many of them had been against Jesus at that point. And now suddenly they'd become Christians, they trust in a Savior who they knew was crucified. And suddenly that same Jewish ruling council that has all authority that condemned Jesus is now condemning some of their own leaders. Does anything have more authority in Jerusalem? The answer is, God does. God does. And they want to recognize that. They do recognize that. And together they're happy to address him as despot, as the sovereign Lord. He is sovereign, you can tell, because in the very first instance, having started with sovereign Lord, they say, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. See, they've started the prayer in the same way that so many of the key prayers start in the Old Testament. If you were to glance through the Old Testament, you'd see that very often God's people address him in the same way. I want to just turn to two very briefly. Look back to the middle of the Bible, back to the Psalms this time, to the songbook. But this time to Psalm 146, page 444. Psalm 146. The psalmist says, well, the first words are praise the Lord, or hallelujah, actually. But praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Now, you see what they've done? Back in Acts, they have faced by apparently unconquerable opposition, and they rehearse the fact that God is greater. Do you know, it's very interesting, if you're someone that struggles in life with different emotions and so on, it's very interesting, you'll always find someone else in the book of Psalms who shares your emotion, either joy and triumph, or irritation and anger, or depression and difficulty. I don't know about you, but just reading Psalm 146 made me feel better. I hope it did you. But you see what they've done? They've gone back to the basics. Who God is, what he's done, what he's like. That's the sort of God he is, the one who made everything. And in contrast to him and the power that he holds, everything else is left in shadow. It's the way that King Hezekiah, who was the king in Jerusalem 700 years before the book of Acts was written, it's the way he prayed when confronted by an apparently unbeatable invading army, the Assyrians. If you turn with me this time to the book of Isaiah, and right in the middle of the prophecy of Isaiah is an incident recorded there, page 506. There's an incident recorded in the book of Isaiah when God's people faced unfathomable odds against them. And having got this huge surrounding army that's put siege to Jerusalem, and it's an army that's conquered and conquered and conquered, and poor old Hezekiah looks as though he's had his chips. He stops and he prays. And he says there in verse 14, Lord, here's the letter they've sent me. What are we going to do about it? But there in verse 16, page 506, he says, O Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth.
you have made, heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib, is the invading general, has sent to insult the living God. Time and again in the Bible you see God's people doing exactly that sort of thing, going back to first principles. Who is it, the God, who is the God whose side we stand on? Answer, it's the God who made everything in the first place. Get the scene back in Acts chapter 4, will you? Together with Peter and John, the early church were confronted by an authority, an opposition that looked as if it was absolute. But their prayer reflected their absolute assurance that their God had greater authority. He made everything in the first place. There is nothing and no one more powerful than he is. Our Prime Minister has been visiting America this week. And the news wanted to make great fuss about the fact that David Cameron has written a joint letter with Barack Obama, who is, they always like to say, the most powerful man in the world. Well, I don't know whether that's valid or not. I'm not a politician. I don't really mind. It's up to you what you think about that. But I'll tell you what. Barack Obama is as nothing when compared to God. Nothing. He would acknowledge that himself, I'm told. I don't know. But whether he acknowledges it or not, the God who made everything in the first place means there is nothing and no one more powerful than he is. And you see, the point for us is that the example of this young church, this new church, the first church, there in Acts chapter 4, page 771, their example speaks volumes to us. It does. They are starting their relationship with God and working it out. And we can watch their example in the book of Acts and take their example, some elements of it, as normative, as the normal way for us to respond to God as well. Their example is good. See, the first thing is that they were together. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2, we saw that they were devoted to fellowship. That word fellowship, I said then, that we could easily spend a whole Sunday just looking at the word. Because the New Testament word for fellowship means together, and it's what you share in and what you share with others. And the key point is that actually the key thing that marked them out as Christians was that they were other people focused, one another focused. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By praying for and with each other, they were demonstrating that. They were doing fellowship. Here's the first thing we can take, actually. That as Christians, you and I can do the same. If you're a Christian, you can do that. During our week of prayer a couple of weeks ago, it's great. Almost, not quite 100 folk from our church at some point met together to pray over the course of that week. That was brilliant. And if you were there, then you will know that it was brilliant. The hour went like that. We can do fellowship. This coming week, we've got home groups. We can do fellowship on a smaller scale. Get to know each other, support one another, be interested in each other, share together in life and with one another and pray for one another. The second thing that we can take from their example, I've already said and made a fuss about, because I think it's important, that their first reaction was to pray. It was like a reflex. So often ours is to plan and do. But these young Christians knew very well that they needed the Lord's help to deal with the situation, but also, as we're going to see, to deal with their perspective. It's really easy to have the wrong perspective. We live in a world that floods our vision all the time with how things should be. We see it on our TV screens, we see it in our magazines. People have to look a certain way, behave a certain way. They have to wear certain clothes. They have to have a certain standard of living, and so on and so on and so on. How do you get a right perspective? The answer is they could encourage one another in the right perspective. And the right perspective starts with prayer. Remember that prayer isn't telling God something he doesn't already know. But among the many things that prayer is, it is expressing our dependence on him. And in so doing, it changes our perspective. Indeed, it asks him to do that. The God who made the universe is more than capable of changing your heart and mind and mine as well. He is. People so often say to me that they're struggling with this problem or this situation or that challenge. And often I will say, have you prayed? And very often people will say, well, no, I haven't got to that bit yet. And you want to kind of tear your hair out, actually, because do you know what? If you're not bringing the authority and the resources of the God of the universe to bear on your situation, what do you think I'm going to do about it? Or anybody else is going to do about it? Praying is not just talking into the sky. Why don't you believe that God can help you? He can. Remember in James' letter, he says, you don't have because you don't ask. So ask. But the third thing we can take is that they recognize, not that God was on their side, but if you look at the way this prayer is framed, they recognize that they were on God's side. They were expressing their dependence, as I've said, but doing so, recognizing that they were all about what God is doing. And I know that final point may sound a bit lame, but remember that these people in this church, the unnamed multitude here that are praying with Peter and John, they weren't in some TV soap opera. You know how TV soap operas go, don't you? Have you noticed in TV soap operas, everybody always has long coffee breaks and long lunch breaks and long dinners? They never have to wash. They never have to go to the toilet, ever, despite all the eating. Never. Or is it just me? And they hardly ever do any work. See, the New Testament isn't like that. Although it's given us the highlights to illustrate things, do you know this multitude, these 5,000 guys, or their wives and children and so on, the women and the... They were carrying on with their ordinary life. They still had to eat and sleep. They still had to survive. They still had jobs to do. They were living normal lives. These were real people just like us, living real lives just like us, with muddly backgrounds and uncertain futures. But those real lives have now changed because they have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord. They've said, Lord, I don't want to go my way anymore and put me first. I want to go your way and put you first. Please save me. And their first priority is now Jesus. He's not just an add-on. He's become the center of their lives. Doesn't mean they all suddenly became missionaries. They didn't. They were living normal lives. 10,000 missionaries doing nothing else would quickly starve in Jerusalem. But they pray gladly as slaves to their master. Yet not only did they claim that God had made, they recognized that God had spoken. Look at verse, much more briefly, look at verse 25. The God who spoke. Verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And at this point, they start quoting Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, that is the Christ, the Messiah. Indeed, they say, leaving Psalm 2 and now thinking of their own situation, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, that is the Romans, and the people of Israel in this city, here in Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, do you see what they've done? They've rehearsed their own experience in the light of what God has said. They've been through it. They quoted from Psalm 2, which is right at the start of our meeting this morning, a psalm that I pointed out is a song all about foreign nations actually vainly threatening the king that God has appointed. And in so doing, they try to threaten God. That's what's going on in Psalm 2. But Psalm 2 was regarded very quickly as pointing to the promised rescuer king, the Messiah whom God would send, whom we know as Jesus. And so they've said, listen, all this news about Psalm 2 and the rulers and everybody gathering together against your king, Lord, that's what they're doing to Jesus.
And we recognize that's what they're doing. This ruling authority that have said, don't preach in Jesus' name anymore, they're fulfilling Psalm 2. But what does Psalm 2 say when people gang up against God? What does it still say today when people gang up against God? I'll tell you. It says that, as this young church in Acts 4 recognized, it says that they, as they prayed, they were part of something much bigger that God was doing. Psalm 2 says it is ridiculous when people campaign against God because they will always lose. And what they fail to recognize is that even in doing so, verse 28, they are part of his story. Only doing what he has preordained. They cannot win. The very fact that they crucified Jesus looked absolutely appalling, but you know what? It was part of God's plan. They cannot win. Indeed, even when they plotted against Jesus, what happened? Yes, they killed him by nailing him to a cross, but in so doing, they fulfilled what was promised so that he could save. What's that got to do with you and me? Well, actually, it's a reminder to us, as it was to them, that when you are a Christian, when you've trusted in Jesus, when you've turned from saying, I'm in charge, Lord, I want you to be in charge, when you've repented and believed, suddenly you are part of something much bigger that God is doing, much bigger. And even when it looks like it's all going wrong, and even perhaps when it feels like the world is against you, do you know what? It's okay because the God who rules and made and sustains everything reigns still. Doesn't mean bad things won't happen to you, but it does mean the outcome is certain. Always remember that one man and God is always in the majority. It may feel, if you're a kid in school and you're being bullied, or you're in work and you feel a bit isolated, it may feel as though you're on your own. But you know what? If you trust Jesus, you are not on your own. You and he together are in the powerhouse compared to everybody else. You're much bigger than everybody else that's there. I know it may not feel like that always, but that is true. One man and God is in the majority. He's always with you. Jesus told his disciples when he was still with them, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So they prayed to the God who made and the God who spoke. But I think it's what they asked for that is most surprising, just as we come to the end. Verse 29, they asked for courage to share his word. That's what they asked for. Now, Lord, they said, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Do you remember what I read back in Isaiah 37? They're not mimicking, but they've got the same point that Hezekiah said. You made everything, Lord. Give ear, O Lord, he said, and hear. Open your eyes and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. These guys in Acts chapter 4 have basically done the same. They've recognized that when people try to stifle the gospel, to shut them up speaking about Jesus, they've recognized that the threat is really against God, not against them. And they know they need his help. So their prayer is for help to speak God's word with great boldness. Lord, they're saying, listen, this is hard. We live in a world that doesn't want to know about Jesus. We have authorities who don't want to hear us say we're Christians. It's scary and we're a bit intimidated. Please, Lord, will you help us to be brave and get on with sharing your word? Notice they didn't pray, please, Lord, will you take away the threat and make everybody friendly to Christians? They didn't pray that. I'm sure they wanted that. Neither did they prioritize, please, Lord, will you make it easy so that the authorities will leave us alone? They didn't pray that. They said, please, Lord, will you help us to be all the more bold and courageous in sharing your word? Why? Because the word will do its work and the rest will be sorted. That's why. Do you remember last week, if you were here, we looked at Isaiah 55 briefly and recognized that God's word will do its work. It will achieve the purpose for which he sent it. All we have to do is share it. These guys had such a clear idea of what being his witnesses was all about. They knew very well that they had to share the good news about Jesus. They just wanted help to do it all the more when facing opposition. Now, how about that for you and me?
If you trust Jesus as Lord, wobbly and shaky and uncertain as so often you and I are in our grasp of all of that means, don't you want help to share it with others? Because it's the words of life. It will help them too. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, whether you like it or not, you are his witness. You are, I am, both passively through lifestyle and obedience to him, but also actively as we speak for him, which like them, all of us, all should be seeking to do all the time. See, when threatened by the authorities, the early church didn't pray for the professionals to overcome. They didn't pray, please will you give Peter and John great boldness to go back out while we watch from the sidelines. They didn't pray that. Each member prayed to be bold in sharing with others the words of life. That is, recognizing that the Lord is God, they ask for help in telling others about him. Will you do that? Now, I know they went on to ask for miraculous signs and wonders as well. And we don't tend to ask for those things these days, because all it would achieve in our culture is attention for us and not for God's word. Sometimes he does do miracles in our own culture, and a few people take notice. Even in the experience of some people here, they've seen amazing things happen in their circumstances. But what happens is only those immediately around take notice, and the rest of our culture rationalizes what's happened and therefore ignores it. In cultures where the very concept of God is new, sometimes he does draw attention to his word this way. But even in the New Testament, it wasn't the norm, which is why they're like highlights in the New Testament. It's not surprising they asked for more, because in doing so, they were looking for ways to draw attention to, well, what? To the word. Look at what they said. This is not the modern charismatic movement that wants to draw attention to the signs and wonders. These guys were effectively praying, Lord, please help more crippled beggars so that people will listen to your word. That was their priority. We're going to come back to that point in due course in the book of Acts. But I think as we close that the real challenge is their attitude to God's word. I'm challenged by their prayer, by the fact of their prayer, by the content of their prayer, but ultimately by the request of their prayer. Will you pray that with me? Help me, Lord, please, to know Jesus and to boldly, not harshly or carelessly or aggressively, but boldly and bravely make him known. Well, verse 31 tells us how their prayer was answered. Look at it with me. After they prayed, it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so the earthquake was some kind of sign of God's affirmation. Happened occasionally in Scripture. Remember the Exodus and so on, as they prayed. So different things like that happened. God is happy to make his presence felt for those that have nothing else to go on. But in particular, their prayer was answered because, empowered afresh by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, it says, they found that as they went out, they were, albeit to share the gospel more boldly. In other words, they were able to ignore the threats of the authorities, and God helped them to share all the more clearly the message that Jesus is Lord. That was what they asked for. That was what he gave them. Now we're going to see in the weeks that follow that there were consequences for them, but no matter. Many more heard and could respond, and they did. But oh, that we might pray as they did, with an awareness of God's authority, a recognition of his plan, and being attentive to what he said and longing for others to be reached for him. Let's pray together now and ask him to do that for us. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you are indeed the sovereign Lord, that you have a greater authority than we can ever imagine. And we see in a world that does not want to know about Jesus, great opposition, masked by opposition to religion in general, but so often fulfilled in opposition to Jesus. We pray, Lord, for grace to know and love and honor him ourselves. And we pray, please, Lord, that you'd help us to so know you, so love you, so long for you, that we have the right perspective on our own circumstances of your sovereign hand upon us every day and all the time. And Lord, that you would help us to courageously and boldly share that news with others. Not in a way that makes them choke as we ram it down their throat, but Lord, in a way that is winsome and clear and open and honest, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because we ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.